Let's begin with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you do not change. Lord, you, in a world, in our own country, where there's so much confusion, sin, reproach to you, a world that seems to be lost its moorings, that you are still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you're still in control. This is not some kind of a thing that's gotten out of control, that you have lost the control of the situation. But we're just thankful that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. And Lord, we place our faith and trust in you, not only for our salvation, but for the end of all things. Lord, we've read the end. We know that you win and that we will be, as your children, enjoying eternity with you. So Lord, we're thankful. As we look into this message this morning, the predicting of the unthinkable for the Jewish people, may we not be caught up in things that are false, as we see in verses 8 and 9, but may we trust you in all things. So Lord, help me today. Forgive me of sin, empty me of self, and fill me, please, with your Spirit. Be with those teaching downstairs. Thank you that we have children to teach. May we be with our families. May we be with our homes. May we stay steadfast in such a changing world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 21, I'm just going to read 5, 6, and 7 for the moment. If you're still over there, if we get back over there with me, Luke 21, just 5, 6, and 7, and then we will go from there. Luke chapter 21, verse 5 says, "And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, and said, As for these things, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Imagine their jaws dropped open at that point, and they ask him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? What shine will there be when these things shall come to pass?" This really is a prelude toward to the Olivet Discourse, which we'll be talking about in the next few weeks. We see this morning, first of all, I see the first D, if you're keeping notes, is the discussion. "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts," he said. The conversation takes place, I believe, well, we know it's during Passion Week. If you believe in the triumphant entry on Sunday, this would be Tuesday evening. If you believe the triumphant entry is on Monday, the first day of the week, or the Monday of the week, that would be then, this is Wednesday. Either way, it's during the Passion Week, and Christ is going to tell them, they're looking at this. Look at all the, just imagine, look at all this beautiful, and by the way, the temple was an amazing edifice. It was stunning. It was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. Some writers say it was the greatest building in the world, most impressive building. It was actually completed 85 years after its beginning of the renovations. It's about 50 years into the renovations when this takes place, when Christ is walking and looking at the temple itself. It was started, the renovations, by Herod the Great about 19 or 20 B.C. An unbelievable, we might say even unsinkable, building project. The Jews were so concerned that it be a sacred thing that Herod trained priests to be over the masons and carpenters and craftsmen so that they would be, when the temple was going on, someone who knew what holy looked like and how holy behavior was to be actually doing and overseeing the work. On it went for 50 and totally 85 years up to 63 A.D. It had called the Me'emizizi'e stone, which were white, brilliant stones that were available there in Israel, and they were polished and hewed out and put up there. They were, it's a staggering project, the temple project. Originally built by Zerubbabel and Ezra, but greatly expanded and improved by Herod. It was the center of Jewish life for perhaps 1,000 years. It was revered. It was so revered, it was customary. You could even swear by the temple. It was even blasphemy to speak against the temple. That's how revered the temple was to the Jewish people. Herod had more than doubled the size. It was 36 acres now, the Temple Mount area, 36 acres. Rebuilding again, started in 19, completed about 63 A.D., in 7 years, though, after it was completed, it was destroyed. Now, is it possible that mankind can start looking at a religious building, a religious edifice, some religious symbol, and start trusting more in the symbol than in the Savior? Is it any wonder why there really should be perhaps no depictions of Christ at all, period? Because we might start worshiping the picture of Christ, or the picture of the Madonna and Child, perhaps. We might start worshiping that more than the Savior. Is it possible? Reason why? Thou shalt not make no graven images, etc. Are the Ten Commandments?
They're possible, yes. They had believed, I believe in some ways, they had started worshiping or thinking more of the temple than of God itself, himself.
Josephus gives a description in his book, War, From Wars of the Jews. He says, around the temple courtyard, there were huge gates that were covered with silver, gold, and brass. Each gate had two doors that were 45 feet tall and 22 feet wide. And one gate was larger than the others, with the doors being 60 feet tall. I remember going into the Ceausescu's palace in Bucharest, Romania, and the doors are 20 feet tall. I was like, wow. And the palace is, they used a quarter of the Romanian economy to build his buildings. That's why they killed him later on. But they had this, this is a door 60 feet tall, covered with Corinthian brass. The temple itself, as he, again quoting from Josephus, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back the very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away just as they would have done the sun's rays. End of quote. It was a magnificent structure. The eastern wall of the temple's main structure was covered again with plates of gold, and the sun shone brilliantly. As you come up over Mount Olivet, the morning sun is like, wow, just a reflection of the sun. It was an absolutely beautiful place. These goodly stones. If you remember, when Solomon built his temple, they would bring stones in, etc., and give those for the building of the temple, etc., to put into the temple. In that era, they would bring stones in and they would place these precious and semi-precious stones all over the temple. It wasn't simply the gold and the building and the building blocks. They had a lot of precious stones donated to them. It says in verse 5, goodly stones and gifts, sort of like a votive gift. If you make a vow to God in that era, a lot of worship, a lot of things do this. For example, if you went to Corinth, you could go to, if they let you in this special little room, you'll understand, there's a lot of votive gifts to Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was the god of healing, and you'd go to Asclepius' temple, and you'd lay down inside the temple, and snakes would crawl over you, and as they crawled over you, you'd be healed. That was their prayer. Matter of fact, we see Asclepius nearly every day. If you've ever seen the medical symbol of the cross type thing with the snake around it, that's the symbol of Asclepius. And so they bring these gifts, and when you gave a gift, you leave it somewhere. And so the Jewish people had made a vow, I'm going to give a gift. Herod, matter of fact, had given a 6-foot-high golden statue of clusters of grapes. So a lot of things of immense value apart from the temple itself. It would have been absolutely amazing. I would have loved to have walked through the temple during Christ's day to see what it was like. Of course, me being a Gentile, you're not going in. Okay, maybe there's a video of that. I don't know. Perhaps there would be someday. So it was unthinkable to the disciples that such an enduring, massive, stone-built, beautiful edifice would ever be destroyed. The unthinkable. The destruction of the unthinkable. Herod had prepared thousands of vehicles to carry the stone to the site, and he had recruited 10,000 workmen under the supervision of 1,000 priests to do the work. And yet the Jews hated him. He was an Edomite. He was not a Jewish person. He was an Edomite. He was a mass murderer. And though he tried to do these things to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people, no way, not going to do it. Even though he built it, we still hate you, Herod. Yet the temple could not escape the coming judgment. Verse 6, very clear. The discussion was, what? Wow. Some speak of the temple. How it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. The very same temple who last week we saw the lady come in and give her mite into the mite box. Remember that? She gave all her mite, everything she had. Wow, can you imagine? Look at this. Wow, isn't this something? I imagine a little bit of pride. Look what we as Jewish people have. We have this, the most beautiful building in the world to worship. Who? What? Isn't it for God? Yes. That was the purpose, but they had somehow neglected that. The Jewish religion had, as you well know, apostatized. John Phillips comments that Herod, even though he did all these things, was not liked by the Jewish people at all. Hated, matter of fact. The temple is not going to escape the coming judgment on an unbelieving nation. The reality was it was a vile, wicked, satanic, counterfeit religious system. Like temples of today, you can see some of the most marvelous temples. Now, I always thought the Taj Mahal was a burial place for the
emperor's wife. But there are a lot of cathedrals that are simply dead on the inside. My wife, I went to St. Stephen's Cathedral in Vienna on one of my trips. And wow, you get neck crack, look at all the beautiful things and this massive organ in there. But
it's about Christ. It's nice to have, and I'm glad we have a building to worship in that's air conditioned and heated as we need it, and other things we're going to have, Lord willing, the next few months expand to have more restroom facilities on the same floor. Whoa, that's going to be great! But it's still the centerpiece is Jesus. No matter how big the church gets, I've been in two of the biggest churches I've ever been in my life recently, no matter how big the church is, it still should be about Christ. We're to worship Him. So discussion was about the beautiful temple. Secondly, is the description what's going to happen. Verse 6. And as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Behold, there means to be a spectator, to view attentively. For behold, which ye behold. Those things you're looking at right now, those who are asking the questions, they're all going to get destroyed. All going to be destroyed. To be left means to leave so that what is left may remain. There's not going to be anything left. And to be thrown down. In Mark's account, Christ used the double negatives. The strongest way to make a statement in the Greek, marking Christ's prophecy as absolutely definitive. None left standing, and none that are not torn down. There's not going to be anything standing, and none torn down. Everything. Nothing left. None that are not torn down. Absolutely demolished. Leveled. Now, I always thought raised would be something you raise it up. But no, it's going to be raised. Flattened up. Came to pass. August 29th, AD 70, Titus Vespasian came into the Roman general. He came into Jerusalem and they were conquering and running roughshod. He had told them not to burn the temple down, but evidently a stray arrow or a stray torch was thrown into the holy place and it started burning and it caught on fire. Matter of fact, there were 6,000 Jewish people that had run into the temple. And I'll tell you why at the end of the message. They'd run into the temple and they all lost their lives during this time. And of course, there were tens of thousands that were murdered by the Roman people. 70 AD. It is a very important date in the history of the world when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple. Josephus tells us what I was not aware of, that in the temple area, they would take these spikes and they would put them into the walls with the point upwards so no birds would land on them. There was no comfortable place for the birds to land and make a mess on the temple. But what the priests did, when they would rev the top and they started pulling these things out somewhere, they would pull them out and they started throwing them at the Roman soldiers. Of course, that probably made them madder and didn't hurt anybody to say, per se. Now, these stones, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, you would see some of the architecture there. Fine examples of the Herodian stonework that have been used to construct the buildings, which were destroyed on the Temple Mount. These stones made up the retaining wall. The ones you see make up the retaining wall of the Temple Mount. So as far as the temple proper was concerned, there was not one stone left upon another. How did that happen? They throw a torch into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. All that gold starts burning and running down and runs in between the cracks in the rocks. And so the Roman soldiers broke all the stones apart to get all the gold out of the rock between the running through the cracks. Not one stone left upon another. You imagine now that the ones that were listening in verse 5, as he says in verse 6, perhaps they're walking out of the Jerusalem and look back and, you mean, the sun perhaps was just shining beautifully on the temple. That's going to be destroyed? That's unthinkable. It's like, this is the most amazing building I will ever see in my lifetime. That's going to be destroyed? Yes, it is. Jesus predicts the unthinkable of the unsinkable. The discussion, the description, and now here's the determination. Verse 7. An effort to find out when these things are going to come to pass, and that's going to be the subject of the next couple of three messages after next Sunday. And they ask him, saying, Master, but what shall these things be? When shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? What are these things? The things in verse 6. The things when you say, not one stone left upon another. When is this going to happen? Those are the things they're asking about, referring to the temple. So the question of Luke is really focused on the disciples' concern of when the temple was going to be destroyed. They're not questioning the prophecy of the temple being destroyed, but they want to know when it was going to be destroyed.
One of these things is going to take place. If you combine the synoptic gospels, which synoptic means to see together, when you combine Matthew, Mark, and Luke to see together, when you combine these things, there are basically three questions. First, when will the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple occur? Secondly, what is the sign of his coming? The parousia, it can also mean his presence or being present with us. When is that going to happen? And the point of course, Christ had not died and departed yet. So they're probably using this parousia. When's Christ going to be with us and we're going to have the kingdom, if you would, the kingdom of God? And thirdly, another one, what is the sign of the end of the age that would be in Matthew? The sign of the end of the age. So those three questions are going to answer. Now, the Jewish people had a real succinct summarization of what they believed was going to happen. I'm going to give it to you real briefly. What they believed, first of all, the Messiah would come. There would be a time of terrible tribulation before the Messiah comes. Do you know that as of this moment, if you were to go over to Jerusalem or New York City, the Orthodox Jews are still waiting for what? Messiah. They're still waiting. They don't have a New Testament in their Bibles, and they have the Torah. I don't know if they have the rest of the Old Testament even, but they don't have the New Testament. For Christ cannot be the Messiah because he died on the cross, and no God can die. So they believe in their thinking, before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a time of tribulation. Now, we believe before Jesus comes back to rule and to reign on the earth, there will be a time of a 7-year tribulation time, so we would agree with that. Into the chaos, there was talking about Elijah as a forerunner, a herald of the Messiah. Then would enter the Messiah. The nations would ally themselves and gather themselves together against this champion of God. The result would be the total destruction of the hostile powers. We would call it the Battle of Armageddon. There would follow the renovation of Israel. The Jews then, who dispersed all over the world, would be regathered to the city of Jerusalem. And finally, Palestine would be center of the world and the rest of the world subject to it. We would agree in large part to many of that, those statements. We would. So they had an idea of what they believed and knew, what they knew regarding future things to come. So they asked him, Master, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? That was the determination. Finally, there's the deception, which we're going to start with, and we'll continue on later on another message. Deception, verse 8. And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. There's going to be many coming into the world saying, I am Christ, or I am he. One man wrote these words, when someone says, I can discern exactly when Christ will return, don't be deceived or led astray. The Lord said, we can't know the day. We can't. But he is coming back. We have faith that he's coming again because the Bible says so. We are to be people of faith. Now, it's not as always easy to assure whether the events described in next part, chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, belong to the impending fall of Jerusalem or to the end of age catastrophes or possibly to both. And we will do our best to discern between that. Matthew bracketed the Lord's ministry, interesting, between two sermons. The Sermon on the Mount, the practical part. The Sermon on all of that discourse, the prophetical part. One sermon talks about the rules of the kingdom. The other is the return of the king. Before giving the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord was baptized. Before giving the Olivet Discourse, or after giving the Olivet Discourse, Christ was buried. He loved to be alliterated. Prior to his first sermon, he proved that the tempter could not conquer him. After his last sermon, he proved the tomb could not conquer him. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, or perhaps Olivet Discourse here in Luke 21. Now back in verse 8, many shall come. It's not going to be just a random, perhaps one per every 500 years. No, there's going to be many. Both Matthew and Mark emphasize the modus operandi, the M.O. of those, and they're going to lead many astray. So many will come, and many will be led astray, and many will be misled. How very sad, even today. There are many who we can remember even in our lifetimes. I still remember Jim Jones. Was it early 70s, I think it was, when Jim Jones had the group of people, it was over 900 people, committed suicide. The first person, Jewish person I know of that ever really claimed to be the Messiah and had any backing was Bar Kokhba, the leader of the Jewish revolt. Why I mention him, this was AD 132. Why I mention him is that he led as the prince, if you would. He's born Simon ben Kosava. Now you know Ben, and that means son of. And so he was a leader of the Bar Kokhba revolt. It started about 132 against the Romans. There was a battle of 2.5 years. And 135 AD, we have the second demolishing of Jerusalem as Bar Kokhba and his group were taken care of by the Roman people. One Jewish rabbi indulged the possibility of Simon Bar Kokhba being the Jewish Messiah and gave him that name, which means son of the star, the prophecy in Numbers 24, that there shall come a star out of Jacob. And so one rabbi says, well, I believe he's the Messiah. And so there was a backing. What happened to him and the backers? They were killed. Another rabbi, though, called him Bar Kokhba, which is son of the lie. That was just the beginning of people who have said they are the Messiah. Let's fast forward to our last century. Sung Young Moon, who's now gone, he claimed to be the Messiah. Jim Jones, mentioned earlier, claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus, of Buddha, and Vladimir Lenin, and Father Divine, before prior to committing this, leading into mass suicide. Do you remember Marshall Applewhite? Do you remember him at all? Claimed to be Jesus and the Son of God prior to the leading the Heaven's Gate cult mass suicide. They were waiting for the spaceship hiding behind the Hale-Bopp comet. Do you remember that at all? And there was a mass suicide. He claimed to be the Son of God. And of course there was David Koresh of the Branch Davidian Waco sect in Waco, Texas, claimed to be the Son of God, the Lamb. How about these? Do you know what the ones, I'm going to give you some names here, do you know what they all have in common? Henry Cristo of Brazil, Apollo Quiboli, Quiboli, David Icke, I-C-K-E, Brian David Mitchell, Maria Devi Christos, Sergei Tropov, and Alan John Miller. They all are living today and claim to be either the Son of God, the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, or God in the flesh. And they have followers. These are alive as we speak today. So, the Bible says, to those who are listening, to those of us who are now reading, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying. I looked for the source. It was Swindoll. I was listening to a message. He said there were, during Christ's lifetime, there were 30 people who at some regard claimed to be the Messiah. 30 people in his lifetime while Christ was here on earth. I tell you, there are those who want to get a following and would do anything. Messianic claims. Now, as a little side note here, there's a tendency of the younger church people to shy away from serious study and preaching and teaching of Bible prophecy. Like Pastor Tim is too divisive, it's too confusing, and no one can know who has the exact correct interpretation, and the list goes on. But listen to this point. It's a deadly deficiency in the modern church. Why would I say that? If we as conservative, orthodox leaders, biblical leaders teaching the orthodox teaching of the scripture fail to teach on the subject of prophecy, and people don't hear, they're going to be easy prey for the internet, for the social media, for those who have some really wacko ideas about what's going to happen. If we as Bible preachers of our era don't at least teach sometimes on what the Bible says and what's going to happen in the future. So it's up to me, up to other pastors who across our nation to teach, yes, on Bible prophecy. I like this comment. Is it any surprise that he says, God gave us the Bible to reveal, not to conceal and confuse. God gave us prophecy to stabilize our faith, not to satisfy our curiosity. I tell you, I want to know what's going to happen. We have a big important event coming up a week from Tuesday, and there's all kinds of whatever beliefs about it. But I tell you what, come Wednesday, God's still in control. And I need to know that. My children, my grandchildren, and your children, grandchildren, maybe some even yet born 10 years from now, if we're still a nation by then, and God tarries his coming, we need to know. I don't believe in open theism, which teaches that God simply set things in order, and he's not in control of everything. That some things may happen that he's just not aware of, or he has no control over. I tell you, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the sovereign Lord of the universe and directs and controls and oversees. And we need to get on board with what he's doing. Lord, your will be done. A week from this coming Wednesday,
I want, Lord, your will to have been done. It will be done. It may not be what you and I pray for. But sometimes we pray, and that's why you should always couch it with, Lord willing, I'll see you tonight for church. I may not. I trust I will. I trust you'll be here if you can.
But Bible, you gave us a prophecy to stabilize our faith, not necessarily to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible prophecy is not so easy to put together, but it's not impossible. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Spirit will help us to learn. And we're not going to be able to resolve and understand every single thing of every single verse in exactly as it is. Was it one man who said that every preacher is going to get to heaven and find out that 80% or 20% of his theology wasn't quite exactly right?
I hope it might, well, of course, that's my, probably mine's will be like, I hope it's more than 80.
But you know, we just, in our thinking, well, I know what the Bible says and I can tell you what, and I know what it means. Like 99, no, we don't, you know, sometimes we're a little bit
too much of ourselves at times.
You remember, an example of this is the Millerites. It was William Miller, not 1843, who had looked through and done a serious study of when Christ was going to come. And he had it picked out on a certain day. I think it was October of 1843, sometime in October. And there were thousands across America who had signed on and were convinced that Christ was going to return on that day. And you remember, if you go to the Amish country now, you can even see the big chair they built for Christ to sit on. I've seen it. It's a huge, big, like the seat's up like this tall. Used to sit in the seat. A big chair for him to sit on when he comes. And they would even, they stole their belongings. I think they dressed in white and they climbed the trees and they were waiting for Christ to come back on that day. And when he did not come, do you know what it's called in history? The Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. Now this long parade of Sung Young Moons and David Koresh's and the other people, the tailbop, Mr. Apple, all these people are going to have a culminating person as you're turning with me in closing to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They are forerunners. Antiochus Epiphanes, perhaps the most salient type of this person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The long parade of those claiming to be Christ will culminate in the ultimate deceiving false Messiah. We find him mentioned for us. And I believe it's a real person. Yes, there is a spirit of Antichrist, but I believe there also is an Antichrist person who has so many names in our scripture. Let no man deceive you, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin, singular, man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, for that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That seems to me to be a real live person, indwelt by Satan, yes, likely, especially the last part of the tribulation period. And look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked or wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he shall destroy, or shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. These people who have said Bar Kokhba, and from then on up to our day and age with Sung Young Moon, and these people alive today, who say, I am Jesus, follow me. That's just pictured and forerunners of the one who will really claim, and the Jewish people will sign on with, the Orthodox people, I believe, will sign with the Orthodox Jewish people, sign on with a treaty with, the coming Antichrist, their picture of that. He's going to have a short-lived but very powerful reign. He will be controlled, I believe, possibly even indwelt by Satan the last part of the tribulation period. But don't we know mistaken when Christ comes back? The true Messiah. The Bible says when he comes back to rule and to reign, first for the church and later, at least 7 years later, to come back to rule and to reign, every eye will see him. I believe the Bible says they're going to wail and weep upon whom they have pierced. Be not deceived. And interestingly enough, and we'll close with what I sort of halfway started with, it was the day that the temple was burning and the temple treasuries were burning, and it was an immense quantity of money was deposited in the temple treasuries, and the immense garments and precious goods, and the Jews had placed so much emphasis and wealth, probably beyond our imagination, into the temple itself. And so they were there. There were thousands. Actually, matter of fact, there were 6,000 people that were inside the temple when the fire started. Started in the cloisters, and then it moved on. And before they had even determined what to do with it, no, Titus wanted to save it, but no, the fire started. They were destroyed. But a false prophet was the occasion for these 6,000 people to even be in the temple of destruction, for we'll understand, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that he had said God commanded them to get up upon the temple and that they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. 6,000 Jewish people went into the temple to receive a miraculous sign of deliverance because a false prophet had told them that's what God had told him to do. Take heed that you be not deceived. So many are misled by messengers of God that they don't know. I was telling the Sunday school class we're talking about this morning. I said, when we do not show a consistent, unmovable conviction about what God has told us to do, the world's confused. The Pope said this week that he believes that same-sex partnerships are pretty much okay. That is in direct violation of what that church has taught for centuries and still teaches today. And so now you have the people in that religious system that are the Pope, the church. What does the Bible say? And see, that's where you and I, we have always got to come back to what does the Bible say? Men are going to fail us. I failed you. If I've not failed you yet, I will. Men are going to fail. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when the church sees you and I saying that things that have been clearly taught as wrong in the past, oh, now they're okay. We believe as a church, we're going to start having this. We're going to start promoting this. The people are confused. That's why it's you and I to have a visible, vibrant faith based upon the Word of God. Christ predicts the unthinkable, but I also love that He provides the unique means of salvation. And I read this verse before I pray. I know I already said I'm closing. I know, but I got another verse here I want to read. I try to keep within my time. I got a minute left. Acts chapter 1. Don't you love Acts chapter 1? We love it all. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." It is this same Jesus that is the Savior of our souls. And it's to Him that we look for. Prepare to meet thy God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man, whatsoever a nation soweth, that is what we are reaping today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love and concern for us as your children. I'm thankful that even though our country even seems to be adrift, it is adrift. Let's just say it clearly. We are adrift from the morals of Scripture. Our leadership in many cases has decided to neglect and to spurn and to castigate those who believe in the morals of Scripture. And yet, you are the same. And you promised to never leave us or forsake us. You've not promised us that we're going to have everything easy. There's going to be difficult times probably lying ahead. And Lord, there have been people all our lives, we just don't know about them, who have suffered for you in other countries, who cannot worship as we've been worshiping all of our lives freely in a church without fear of repercussions. May not be that way forever here in America. We don't know. I pray, Lord, that your will be done in the next couple of weeks as we have our election next week, not this upcoming week, the week after next. Lord, that you'd have your way and will and all of that, and that we would be praying, a praying people, if my people shall humble themselves. Lord, we need a great dose of humility starting in the church and the pulpits of the church. Would help us to do our part. Lord, thank you for your word. If there's a need this morning, perhaps there's someone, Lord, today that does not know you as personal Savior, that they have never come to that
point of time where they have asked you to forgive them of their sin, believing you died on the cross, were buried, and rose again, and that you are the very Son of God, God of very God, and never have received you for themselves. Perhaps mentally, I need to do that, but never. Perhaps today, if you've moved in their heart, may they respond. Perhaps for baptism. Lord, we are to take our stand for you in the first step of obedience for a child of God, make your decision public, and be baptized. Perhaps there's a need of church membership. Lord, I don't know what the need of every heart is, but you do. May you respond as you've convicted us. And Lord, help us during the invitation time. And ask all this in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, please. In closing, if you would, we're standing together.